Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. This really begins a new section in the book, a section dealing with, to put it in a simple way, Christian giving. And Paul begins this section by writing, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity to gather and sing hymns of praise and read the scriptures as we have done, and then consider the text at some length and in some depth. And we pray that you'd bless us as we do that, guide us in our thinking. May we see the meaning of the text and how it applies to each of us. But we also thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we can, as a body of believers, come to the throne of grace and ask for your help, ask for your spiritual help, as we've done, just to ask that you guide us in our thinking. We have been blessed and enriched, as Paul reminds us and reminded the Corinthians in verse 9, through all that Christ has done for us. We've been enriched in a multitude of ways, but one way, one fundamental way, is that we are new creatures in Christ. We have new hearts, new minds, new abilities. We can see things that the world cannot see. We can read a text like 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and read about what Christ has done and how he became poor for us. And we can appreciate that because we do have new hearts. But those new hearts are not sufficient in and of themselves. They are able to function well, and we're able to see things clearly because we have a teacher within us. We have the Holy Spirit. And we look to you to bless us with his ministry, cause our hearts to be open, to be insightful, to see the significance of the things we've read and be built up in the faith through them. We begin by recognizing our personal inability, our complete dependence upon you, and we ask that the presence of the Holy Spirit would be sensed by all of us and that he would guide and govern all the things that take place in this hour, in the hours to come, the Sunday school classes, and the second service, and the service tonight as well. But we look to you to bless now in this hour. Guide us in our thinking. Bless us and build us up in the faith. And bless us in the material things of life as well. We consider that subject in our text this morning, and how the Macedonians were generous in helping those who had material needs in another part of the world, people they didn't even know, but they were outpouring in their generosity. Well, Father, we need your help in the material things of life as well as the spiritual. And We pray for those that are in need. We pray for those without work. We pray for those that are facing surgeries and those who are recovering from surgery, those with health problems. Lord, you know all of our needs, and you know them far better than we do, and we pray that you would bless and give encouragement and give healing, give success to the surgeons and the doctors and all who are subject to infirmities of a variety of kinds. Give them relief and show them healing mercy and build them up in the faith in the meantime. Affliction often comes, Father, to build us up in the faith. And so I pray that it would have that good result upon those who are in need. Well, Lord, we look to you now to bless us as we sing our next hymn, and pray that it would be good preparation for us spiritually and prepare our hearts for a time of study and thinking and worship together. So we look to you to bless us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tertullian was a lawyer and one of the early defenders of the faith who gave us some memorable quotations, such as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He also told us that many of the pagans were genuinely impressed by the behavior of Christians. And they would say, "Look how they love one another and are ready to die for each other." The behavior behind that testimony is what we see in our passage, which gives an example of how Christians are to respond to the needs of those in the church. There was a large need in the middle of the first century. Palestine was in a great depression. There had been a famine that had been worldwide, but had hit that area of the world hard. The Christians also faced ostracism from the Jewish population, and many of them suffered because of that. But the result of that and other things was that the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were living in extreme poverty. Some 10 years earlier, Paul and Barnabas had been in Jerusalem, and they promised James and Peter and John that in their mission to the Gentiles, they would remember the poor. And Paul saw this as an opportunity to do that. So he organized a collection to be taken from the Gentile churches and brought to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, different motives have been imputed to Paul for why he did this. One was that he used this as an opportunity to encourage unity between the Gentile and Jewish branches of the church. Another is that he could use the gift from the Gentiles as leverage against the Judaizing party in Jerusalem by strengthening the hand of the apostles with this gift from Gentile Christians. Now, all of those make sense, but I don't think any of them are correct or lie behind Paul's push to help the saints of Judea. The reason he did this is very simple. Paul saw a need, and he did what he could to meet it. That's the Christian thing to do. In fact, Paul, in that meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem, with James, Peter, and John, when they urged him to remember the poor, he said that's the very thing he was eager to do anyway. He didn't need any urging from them. He didn't need to be coached to do that. That was natural within him, and it's natural within us to want to help brothers and sisters in Christ. That is Christ-like. And Paul was eager to do it. He began organizing this relief package a year earlier. He writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. The Corinthians had committed to do it, evidently eagerly. But by the time Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, their commitment was showing signs of failing. Now, there's no indication from our passage that this was due to a lack of concern for the poor or even selfishness or indifference on their part. Probably it was due to the influence of the false teachers. Their hands were always out and open. Earlier, you remember, Back in chapter 2, Paul described them as mercenaries. They were peddlers of the Word of God, he said. He considered them men who were in it for the money. That's all. Titus had evidently told Paul about these charlatans in the church when he had met him back in Philippi before the writing of this letter, and spoke of how these men, these scoundrels, were getting the money that had been set aside for the poor saints in Judea. Now, that sometimes happens. We're going to be candid about ourselves and look at the church with open eyes. We have to confess and admit that many times Christians fall to people like that. They're enamored of false teaching. Christians are a very naive people. And I say that on the basis of the Scriptures, because Christ told us we need to be shrewd as serpents, and the reason He told us that is because we're not. And these Corinthians were naive. They'd been taken in by some slick salesmen. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? You can turn on your televisions and you find this same kind of thing going on every day. And what's the bottom line on so much of this religious programming that we see? Well, the bottom line is money. It is getting your money. It is getting you to give to them. Well, when we come to our text, when we open 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we get a breath of fresh air. This is the locus classicus. This is the standard text on Christian giving. And it is really a revolutionary passage of Scripture. Paul is addressing a problem in the church. The Corinthians' charitable impulse was waning. It was fading. It began well. It wasn't ending well. So Paul must now admonish them to renew their commitment to help those in need. But he doesn't do it in a harsh way. Sometimes we need that. In fact, Paul had written them a harsh letter because they needed to have that done. But that isn't what he does here. Paul takes a different approach. He takes a gentle approach with a positive example. And that is often much better than scolding. In fact, Paul gives us two examples in this text. The first we read of in verses 1 and 2, really the first half of our text, and it's the example of the poor churches of Macedonia. They made an extraordinary sacrifice. Now, brethren, Paul writes, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These were the churches of Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, churches that Paul had established on his second missionary journey on his way down to Athens and then to Corinth, where he established the church. And these churches up in the north, up in Macedonia, were poor churches. And not only were they financially poverty-stricken, they were afflicted. They were persecuted. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with this whole subject of hardship in the church. Paul wrote that they received the gospel in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They endured suffering at the hands of their countrymen. They were a persecuted and a deprived people. They were poor. And yet they were joyful. And not only joyful, they were generous. They gladly opened up their pockets and gave what little they had. Out of their deep poverty, they gave with liberality. That tells us a lot about giving. First, it is not the prerogative of the rich. It is the duty of everyone, every Christian, poor as well as rich. And secondly, the worth of a gift, the value of a gift, is not measured in its quantity, but its quality. That's what Christ taught in Mark chapter 12 with the widow's mite. He was in the temple. He was sitting opposite the treasury, watching people put their money in, particularly watching the rich people put their money in, and it was hard not to observe that because the ancient writings tell us that the temple treasury had boxes with brass trumpets or funnels into which people would put their money, and their money wasn't paper, it was gold and silver, and so when they put large amounts of money in, you'd hear it go in those brass trumpets. You'd hear it clang, and quite a show could be made of the enormous sums of money that people were giving. So he's hearing this, he's watching this, he's seeing this display, this pageantry of giving, when a widow came, and the text says, put in 2 copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. Well, they didn't make any sound, you can be sure of that. It was like dropping a couple of feathers in those trumpets, and nothing was heard because the amount was nothing. But it was everything. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. Add up every bit of money that those rich people gave, and it was nothing compared to the amount that woman gave. Now you wonder, how is that possible? What kind of math was he doing? Well, the answer is, they gave out of their wealth, out of their surplus. She gave out of her poverty. She put, as Jesus said, in all she owned, all she had to live on. When she finished, she had nothing. Not a penny to her name, because the 2 pennies she owned were gone. Now, you and I are impressed with the great sums of money that are donated to charity. I wish I'd kept the article a few months ago, but the Wall Street Journal published an article with the enormous amounts of money that some of the top 10 donors had given this past year. The millions, the hundreds of millions of dollars that some people gave to some of the oddest charities you can imagine. But they give amazing sums of money, and that captures our imagination. We're amazed at that kind of giving, but God is pleased with the pennies. When all a person has is pennies. People can give much when it is no real cost to themselves. The widow gave at great cost. So did the Macedonian churches. They were, Paul says, in deep poverty and gave liberally. Now that doesn't mean they gave a large sum of money. We don't know how much they gave. It may have been large, but it may have been and probably was rather small. But compared to what they had, it was a lot in God's estimation. But they knew that the poor Christians in Jerusalem had a need that was greater than their own, and out of concern for them, they gave what they had. And Paul says that was a manifestation of the grace of God, which is a way of saying that the Holy Spirit was at work in them to make them generous and kind people. That's not something we naturally are. We're just the opposite. So this, Paul says, while he is full of praise for the Macedonians, he says, let's come to the real source of this, which is the source of every good thing that ever happens, and that is the grace of God. This was a fruit of the Spirit of God, and Paul makes it very clear that every good thing in our lives is a work of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and many others. He produces those virtues in us so that they actually become our virtues. We do them. They are what we do and what we are, but it ultimately is because of a supernatural work within us. That's grace. And grace gives ability. It is what accounts for these Macedonians being what they were. They were a new creation. And they lived as a new creation. They didn't live like the man and woman of the world. They lived as something completely different, as generous people, and they were that eagerly and earnestly. Paul shows that in verses 3 and 4, where he explains further the measure of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This is really amazing. In fact, Paul says in verse 5, this was not as we expected. He didn't expect that them in their poverty to give anything. But then to give so lavishly. But that's what they insisted on doing. They gave beyond their ability, he said, not just according to their ability. It's a good thing to give according to your ability, but this is beyond their ability. So they did much more than would have been reasonable. In fact, when Paul says they gave beyond their ability, that really literally can be translated against their ability, contrary to their ability. Whatever their gift was, it was far more than Paul expected, and it was completely of their own accord, he says. It was spontaneous giving. It was uncoached or unconstrained by Paul. And later in chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul tells us how all of this happened. He recalls how he had boasted to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. He told the Macedonians about the help and the contribution that was being gathered, prepared in Corinth for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that already for a year they had been making this preparation and collecting this sum of money to present as a gift to the saints in Judea. He spoke of this to the Macedonians out of a sense of joy for the great success that had occurred among those people. What a story the conversion of the Corinthians was, out of paganism, some out of the synagogue, but these people brought together, made into new creations and generous, and he spoke of this life-changing work of the gospel in Corinth. But in speaking of that, boasting about God's grace in Corinth, it ignited the zeal in the Macedonians. Just the mention of what the Corinthians were doing moved the Macedonians to make a contribution without any encouragement from Paul. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't what he was trying to do. But this was their response to what he had said, and it illustrates what a good example can do, what a powerful influence a good example has on others. But this was all their own doing. It was self-directed. The Macedonians saw a crisis and they saw a way to help. The Corinthians gave them an example. They saw, well, this is how it can be done. This is how we can help as well. And they acted upon that. And they did so well beyond their financial means. Well, how could they do that? How could they give not only according to their ability, but beyond, against, contrary to their ability? I think there are two reasons for that. First of all, great love. They loved the brethren. Well, they probably didn't know these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem or Judea. They'd never met these people personally. But they knew Christ, and they loved Him. So they naturally loved the body of Christ. And secondly, they had complete confidence in the God that they worshiped. They believed in His absolute sovereignty. Paul had preached in these areas, and you can be assured that he preached to them the sovereignty of God, that He is the Almighty. And they knew that He could be trusted to take care of them in the future, that when we do the right thing, even at expense to ourselves, God knows that, and He takes care of it. I don't think He blesses us when we make foolish decisions and give money or give help in a foolish way, but this wasn't foolish. This was the right thing to do. So they gave. They gave against Paul's advice. He tried to dissuade them, but he writes, they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging him. Now that is unusual. Because as I said a moment ago, people don't do that naturally. They don't like to part with their money. So to get it, what do people do? Well, they do all kinds of things to manipulate, to coerce, all kinds of methods to play on people's sympathies and manipulate them into turning loose their money and giving it to them. Well, not Paul. In fact, he never begged for people's money. The Macedonians did the begging. They considered it a great privilege to participate in this ministry, which they called the favor or grace of participation. Giving is a grace or a gift for the giver as much as it is for those who receive. In fact, you speak to people who give and who are glad to give, they see that as a great privilege. If they're good givers, they don't give begrudgingly. They give it gladly, and they consider that the far greater blessing is theirs than greater than those who receive the gift. And the Macedonians were that kind of people. They were a giving people, and they wanted in on Paul's ministry to Judea. They considered that to be a favor for them, a blessing for them to be able to do that. Now, as I was going over all of this and thinking about it, it raised a question that I think is worth considering. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. So why do hard times come? Well, we often ask that when they do come. We wonder, why this sickness? Why this privation? Why does affliction and poverty happen? There are different reasons. Sometimes people bring affliction on themselves because of unwise decisions or bad habits or foolish investments. Sometimes affliction comes as discipline, and people are forced to rethink their lives and look to God, and they learn a lot from that. And they're drawn closer to the Lord as a result of that. And they end up kissing the rod that God used for their discipline. They end up rejoicing at the privation or the difficulty that came. There are various reasons for things happening in our lives, but sometimes, oftentimes, hard times come for no obvious reason. The economy goes into a recession, and people's jobs suffer. People may lose their work as a result of that. But nothing just happens. Because as I said, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of the details of life. Every detail of life fits within His purpose and plan. And I think it's fair to say that oftentimes hard times come in order to test the church and be an occasion when we can be generous and seize the opportunity to help those in need. Not simply in a financial way. That is the particular issue here. But the principle is broader than that. It may be sacrificing our time or some other aspect of our lives, but sometimes hard times come for that very reason, to test us whether we will seize the opportunity to help those in need. That is always beneficial to us. It causes us to come out of ourselves and show the love of Christ. And by exercising that love, we become more like Christ. And that then becomes a great witness to the world. That's what the Macedonians were. They begged Paul to allow them to have the great privilege of participating in this ministry of helping the needy saints. And this was not short-sighted of them. They could do it even though they were in deep poverty because they knew God and knew that God knows our needs and we can trust Him for them. He is our Heavenly Father. We are to ask Him for our daily bread and know that if He cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, that He will certainly care for His children. So seek first His kingdom. Do what is right. Step out in faith and trust Him, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the promise from the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. Maybe the Macedonians knew Psalm 41, verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Well, they believe that. Whether they knew it or not, they lived according to it. And they did so because they themselves had been through affliction, persecution, poverty, and they had seen in their lives, in their experience, they had witnessed the hand of God, His faithfulness to them. So they weren't concerned about themselves. They were concerned for others, and they eagerly wanted to help. When we really know the Lord, when we have a walk with the Lord, when it's more than simply an intellectual understanding of things, when we live with Him and walk with Him, we live like that, like these Macedonians did. And these Macedonians knew the Lord well. They were completely dedicated to Him. Paul says that in verse 5. In fact, that's the point he makes here. That's what surprised him. It wasn't just their generosity, as great as it was. It was their dedication to the Lord. But that explains their generosity. They gave money to the Lord's work, but first and foremost, he says, they gave themselves to the Lord. And when a person does that, he or she realizes that all that he has, all that he or she is, belongs to the Lord and belongs to His service and belongs to His use. So parting with the little that they had was easy for them. The generosity of the Macedonians led Paul to direct Titus to go forward with the collection of the contribution in Corinth. He says in verse 6 that he wanted him to complete the gracious work that he had already begun, referring to an earlier visit that Titus had made to Corinth when he first began organizing this collection. Well, the Corinthians, as I said earlier, had begun well, and they had, by their generosity, inspired the Macedonians to be generous and give liberally. Now Paul hoped that the example of the Macedonians would then revive the enthusiasm of the Corinthians. So in verse 7 on, he urges them to be generous. God, he said, has blessed them greatly with spiritual gifts and virtues, and he wanted them to now prosper in a further gift, the gift of giving. Now, the gifts he lists here are essential for a godly and productive church. God had blessed this church with gifts, the gifts of faith and utterance and knowledge. They had evidently some good, sound teachers there who communicated the doctrines of the faith. All that is necessary. In fact, I should underline that. All of that is essential. A church will not grow and advance in the faith if it's not being instructed in the Word of God and the great doctrines of the faith. We need that. But in addition to knowledge, and let's not replace knowledge with this, but in addition to knowledge, there must be action. We must live out our faith. In fact, a faith that's not lived out is not genuine faith. And we do that, we live it out, we act on our faith by caring for others. And not, as I said a moment ago, not just by the giving of money, but by the giving of ourselves in whatever way we can, helping those in need through acts of kindness. So Paul was urging them to complete the graces they had with the grace, the gift of generosity, to be doers of the word. He was urging this, but he wasn't trying to force it on the Corinthians. He says in verse 8 that he wasn't speaking this as a command. He could have done that. Certainly had the authority. He could have used his apostolic authority to enforce the original commitment that they had made. But if he had done that, that would not have been an act of genuine love on their part. And that's what Paul wanted. He wanted this to be something that they wanted to do, that they did from a right motive. So he hoped that the Macedonians, their example, would give the Corinthians incentive to do what they had originally committed to do. But the greatest incentive for being generous is given in verse 9. And this would be the second example that Paul cites, the example of Christ and the sacrifice He made for us. It is an example that no Christian can doubt or deny. So Paul begins by saying, you know. The Corinthians knew well from the instruction that they had been given and from their own personal experience the sacrifice Christ made. His sacrifice was infinitely greater than the one the Macedonians made. They were poor. He was rich and became poor for them. Like that widow who gave her two mites that equaled 1 cent, gave everything she had. She was poor and gave everything she had. Christ was rich and gave everything he had. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. There are two lessons here. First, that self-sacrifice is the true measure of love. And second, that the gift of Christ puts every one of us under obligation to do good for others. That's the burden of the text. We all know, Paul says, about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a free gift. It is unmerited, spontaneous love. And Paul says it made us rich through Christ, whom he identifies as our Lord. He is the Lord God. That's an ascription of deity to Jesus Christ. To call him Lord is to call him Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the Son of God. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the Lord protector of our lives. He is our Lord. This is not just the Lord, which he is, but this is very, very personal. This is our Lord. The Almighty God is presently, personally looking after you, devoting his omniscience and his omnipotence to you every second of the day. And he's been doing that from all eternity. When he chose you in his election to be his son and his heir from the foundation of the earth, that eternal love, that electing love, that unconditional election made it certain that you would be his child and that you would be rich. But election doesn't make you a son or daughter. You were bought. You were purchased at the great cost of the Lord. And that's what Paul focuses on when he writes that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He impoverished himself for us as no one else could. He is the Lord, the eternal Son of God, who for all eternity was rich in full possession of the glory of the Father with whom he dwelt from before time and before the world was. Now, who can imagine what that was like? He dwelt in unapproachable light, and he had the constant worship of the angels, the myriads of angels, the millions upon millions of angelic beings who worshiped him day and night, moment after moment. He was in all of that from all eternity, and he left that great, ineffable glory and became poor when he entered into the time and the history of this world. Both time and eternity are the two spheres of this statement. He was rich is literally being rich, he became poor. It's a present participle with the force of being for all eternity rich. Always being rich, yet he became poor. And that became is an aorist tense, which is simply a simple past tense that looks at a point in time. And the point in time that it looks at is the incarnation, the moment that he became a man. Now, he didn't stop being God when he became a man. That's impossible. What he did do was lay aside the free use of his divine prerogatives and power, hid the glory of his divine nature in the humble condition of his human nature, and lived as we do. In fact, he lived with less than we do. We have homes. Even the foxes have holes and the birds nest, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. That's amazing. It's truly amazing as you think about it. The Creator of all things, the one who made the world, who gives us life and breath and all the good things of life every day, every moment of our existence, that one had nothing. He was poor. The King became a servant, and men saw no glory in him. He made that great sacrifice. He humbled himself, and when they saw him, he looked like a root out of dry ground. He was nothing to look upon. They despised him, rejected him, and crucified him. He subjected himself to that, Paul says, for your sake, out of love for you, and for a purpose, to lift you out of your deep poverty, your spiritual, moral, physical ruin, and make you rich. That is what he obtained for all of his people by leaving the bliss of heaven and becoming a man, living a perfect life, then offering up himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And that really is the point of his poverty. It's the crucifixion. From the heights of heaven, he descended into the grave. None became poorer than he. And we can marvel that the Creator was born and laid in a manger. I remember the first time I really held a baby. I was in college. It was my first nephew. And I picked up this baby kind of tentatively, didn't quite know what to do with it. But as I looked at it, the first thought that came to my mind was, this is what Christ became. And I was amazed at that. Well, it is amazing. But the significance of Bethlehem is found in Calvary. The purpose of the cradle was the cross. His life, in many ways, is an example to us. It's a great illustration to us. We learn much from his behavior. His life is our law. His wisdom, his gentleness, his kindness, we learn from all of that. But the whole purpose of all of that, the whole purpose of his life was the cross. Had he not gone there, had he not left heaven, we would have been bound and doomed to hell. We cannot begin to fathom the riches we have gained because of the price that he paid. Now, there's a lot of truth bound up in this simple verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. The preexistence of Christ, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, the atonement of our Lord. Now, Paul didn't explain any of that. He didn't try to prove the incarnation. He simply states it. He knew men thought it foolishness, the very idea that God became man, that Jesus is a theanthropic person, that he is God and man. Now, he previously written to the Corinthians about the way the natural man thinks. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But those who do, by God's grace, understand them, understand all those things that are there in verse 9, find them to be true and healing. Christ died to save us. And those who believe in him are made rich and made rich indeed. All those for whom Christ died and who have believed in him as Lord and Savior, they are rich today, even if they're poor. We think that, and we know better than this, but let's be honest, we do think that happiness is found in the world's riches. That real happiness is going to be in retirement and recreation, maybe in getting a Harley Davidson. I don't put myself in that category, but the people I see driving those things down LBJ are about my age, and so evidently that's an aspiration today of middle-aged and older people. But whatever it might be, that's not where joy and happiness and fulfillment is. You can read the Wall Street Journal on any given day and you'll find stories about wealthy families feuding over their riches. Or millionaires or billionaires committing suicide. You want to see happy people? You want to see people who have fulfillment in their lives? Look at the Macedonians. They were dirt poor, they were suffering affliction, but they were happy. And why is that? Because they were rich, really rich. They were a redeemed people, reconciled to God and full of love. Love for God and love for the saints. They were turned in, not turned into themselves, but turned out to the Lord and to others. That's the way to happiness. It is a fact that the more tightly a person holds on to Christ, the more loosely he will hold on to the world, and the happier he will be. And we have every reason to be joyful and generous people. We are children of God. We are absolutely secure. God will not forsake us. Do you think it possible that God could love you enough to choose you for himself when you were his enemies, wrecked and ruined in sin and in rebellion against him, and having chosen you in that condition, forsake you now that you're his child? Do you think it possible that Christ could have humbled himself, become the man of sorrows in order to save you, and now that he is our exalted king priest, allow you to perish? If he did the greatest thing for you, will he not also do the lesser things? Of course he will. He will keep you saved, and he will provide for you every day. He will never, ever forget you. You are rich by his grace, and you are rich at his cost. And that should produce a response, the response of love. Love first for him, and because you love him, love for his people. Well, that should be what's in our hearts, but there's sin there too, and that prevents so much of what should be there from being there. So pray that the Holy Spirit will impress the truth of this passage on you, on all of us. Pray that it will impress it upon me, so that we will all respond as we ought, that we will sacrifice ourselves for him and for others. And may the Lord, may the world see that and be impressed with us as it was with the early church. And may it today say with those ancient pagans, see how they love one another. Well, if you want joy and riches, look to Christ. He was rich and became poor, so that everyone who believes in him will be forgiven, saved, and rich now and forevermore. Look to him. We have a few minutes. I think it'd be a good way to close our study this morning with a hymn. Let's stand and do that. Sing hymn number 58 in the red book, and then remain standing for the benediction. Hymn number 58. Lord, we do thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you were rich, you became poor for us. You gave everything for us. How could we ever begin to fully comprehend that gift? Thankfully, we will have all eternity to do it. But in this brief time we have in this world, give us a desire to pay back to you the goodness you've given to us. We pray these things in your name, Christ's name. Amen.